I wonder how you think of yourself. You know, do you ever have those moments where you beat yourself up, that you don't like who you are, the way that you look? Maybe you wish that you could have a little erase button in your life and go back and change certain things. Maybe you're one of these people that are always comparing themselves to somebody else because you don't think you're worth very much. You know, and if we're honest, we all have moments like that, don't we? You know, we have the shoulda, woulda, coulda moments, and that we don't like, and or we examine seasons in our lives where maybe things are not quite going right, and we can have those beat up moments, can't we? Where we, you know, I should have done this or I could have done that. We feel pretty worthless. Have you had those worthless? You have to put your hands up, because I know you're right. I know you have, where you think you're pretty worthless. The great thing about this morning is you won't feel worthless because of a price that has been paid for you beyond compare. And that's the great, if you like, barometer swing back that gets us back online again, because we can suddenly see the value that God has placed upon you. He's not interested in your past, he's interested in your present and your future, because he's a good God. In the Acts of the Apostles, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said this: "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you, through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." All the Gospels focus majorly upon the death, the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's central in God's plan. We're told in the Scriptures that he was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't God's plan for man to sin, but he knew man would. And God had the plan that the Son of God would come and rescue each one of us. The focus, each gospel focuses upon the death and resurrection. And it's not surprisingly that our faith would be worthless without the happenings of the passion of the Christ. It would be dead. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. He says, you know, if it wasn't for the death and resurrection, we've got the most stupid of beliefs. But I'm glad in the death and resurrection. I tell you, when John sent through the list of topics for this, and it came through, my reply was immediate: I will preach on this. Why? Because I love preaching on the cross. Because it is the central point in it. When I watch news events and what's going on with ISIS and Islamic State, I just think the poverty of lives that have got a harshness because they don't know the love of a Saviour. They don't know the price and the value that God has placed on every man and woman and boy and girl. That God so loved the world that he gave his Son Jesus. Folks, let's never stop getting excited or thanking God for the cross of Christ and the value. When I have my, what I've been referring to of late as my Muttley moments, you know what they are? If you remember the Dick Dastardly cartoons of many years ago, where you get Muttley coming on and going, razzum, razzum, razzum. You know, when you have those moments where it's woe is me, then look at the cross. Think, wow, it brings perspective back. But I want us to go back a little bit, not just on the cross, because I think if we just look at the cross, and it was interesting hearing John read that, because when I was brought up and sent to a Catholic school, we used to do the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed every day. That was morning assembly, and it was sort of drummed into you. But you know, the plot to kill Jesus started at the very beginning when Herod killed every baby under two. Because the enemy hated what God had got in mind for mankind. And the plan was, as Colossians chapter 1 puts it, he was going to deliver us from the dominion of Satan, of the dominion of darkness, and transfer us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And so the plot was all the time, Herod, let's kill the babies. Try and get rid of the Saviour of the world. And religious leaders hated it. When he burst onto the scene in Acts chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, and from verse 23, we get the account just after the temptation where he comes back into the city, and he begins to preach, and it says that he returns to Galilee, and they give him the scroll, and he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Do you realise you've got the Lord's favour upon your life? Do you realise that? That's a wake-up call for us. We've got the Lord's favour because he's given his only son. And it says that when he preached this, he gave him back the scroll, and everybody's eyes were on him. And then he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'd love to have seen a video of that, wouldn't you? Hey, he's just read this and he said, "Guys, it's fulfilled. I'm the man. You know, I'm the one." And then and then they started, you know, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this, you know?" And then he quotes to them, and he comes out and he says, "No prophet's accepted in his own time, but I assure you that there were many widows in Elijah's time when the sky was shut. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath and the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, but only one of them was cleansed, Naaman the Syrian." And all the people were furious. And you know why? I looked up in Jewish stuff with this, and it was because he was preaching good news to them all. Because and the Jewish people would hate him for making this declaration of it's good news to the poor. And it was because that so often the Jews, in their prayers, they would say, "God, I thank you, I've not been born a Gentile. God, I thank you that I've not been born a woman. God, I thank you I've not been born as a leper." And Jesus hits every one of those things and says, "That's who I've come for. The ones you disregard, the Lord God Almighty holds in high esteem." You know, and he just brings that whole thing in. And the religious leaders don't like it because of his popularity and his miracles. Because he preaches not like any other guy. And any other teacher. Mark 10 says, you know, "For the Son of Man has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many." To buy us back. A ransom is the purchasing back. He's not buying us back from Satan. Doesn't pay anything to Satan. He buys us back from the curse of the law, as we see. And the disciples got that revelation. It began to dawn upon them. If you read through the Gospels, as I've been doing again recently, you see that demons were forbidden to declare who he was. And people who he healed were told to keep quiet. And I believe that's for a couple of reasons. One, he doesn't want to become a popular messiah in a political sense. And he wants revelation as to who he is to come, not from a declaration of a demon or just on the basis of a miracle, but by revelation of the Spirit into the hearts of the individual. Have you got that revelation this morning? Do you know who he is? When Peter was asked the question, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "This has not come to you by man. This has come by my Father in heaven." How did I get to understand? Having been brought up, reciting the prayers, going through stuff, how did it come to become a reality in my life? By revelation from the Spirit of God, who sort of says, "Paul, this is who you need This is what you require, the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be a son of God. It doesn't come by religious effort. It comes by entering into relationship with the living God. You are the Christ. But let's look at the events of the Passion. We see he eats the Passover meal. And he reminds them at the Passover that just as they were reminding themselves of a deliverance from slavery in Egypt, that a greater deliverance was about to take place. Right? The dominion of darkness was going to be broken once and for all. There was going to be a way in to the kingdom of God. There was going to be the possibility that men and women could be born again by the Spirit of the living God and enter into a new life. And he knew all what was before him. And as he took the cup at that Passover meal, the cup that was laid out for the Messiah that they were expecting, he takes it and he drinks it. And I could imagine the disciples' face, who've done this for many, many years, suddenly realizing, wow, he's taken the cup that is reserved for the one who will bring deliverance, the Messiah. And the pennies begin to drop. And from the Passover meal, he goes into the garden. And I find the accounts of the agony in the garden just so moving, where you see the accounts where it says he was deeply distressed and troubled. The anguish in these hours leading up to the cross, the anguish and the trouble. It says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow that was before him. And you know, and I read some reports from the First World War that they've been remembering in this last year, where men were in trenches and the roar of tanks and everything, and the command was given that it was known under great anguish men would sweat blood as vessels would break in their forehead. And here it is, King Jesus in the garden, overwhelmed as he faces not just the pain and the suffering that he knows he's going to go through, but knowing that here he is, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who has known no sin, is going to be, as Paul beautifully puts it, he who knew no sin became sin for us, becomes the sin offering. He was going to have the filth and the decay of mankind laid upon. I just find that the thought of this holy, spotless God, purest of the pure, was going to allow himself to have, I mean, if it was just my sin laid upon him, that would be bad enough, but to add yours to it, oof, that is mess. And then for every transgression that has ever been committed from the garden till he returns, being placed upon him. No wonder, you know, I don't think the words do justice, that he was deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, because of he knows what he's going through. You see, it's the Passion of the Christ, and he did it. Why? Because of the value he places upon your life and upon my life. That here he is, the holy, spotless God, who's not sending somebody else to do his dirty work, but he's doing it himself. I've got a friend over in Retford who's a manager at McDonald's, and I was chatting with him, and he says, I've had a horrible job to do. He says, we've had people in the toilets, he says, and they flushed babies' nappies down, he says, and it was all blocked up. He says, and I had to get in there myself, put the rubber gloves on and get in amongst it. He says, it was horrible. He says, I was heaving with it all. And I says, and you did it as a manager? He says, yeah, because I thought, well, if I don't do it, I can't ask anybody else to do it. And here we've got a God who's not going to send an angel or a messenger, but a God who says, this mess is so big, I'm going to come and deal with it. The value I place on every man and woman and boy and girl, I'm going to take their sin No wonder he cries out and says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then in his next breath says, but not my will, your will be done. And then in that moment of anguish, in Luke chapter 22, it says, and an angel comes to strengthen him. That the Father has not abandoned him, but an angel comes. And I'd love to have been proxy to, the scriptures don't tell us, but I wonder what the angel said to him when he was there, cheering him on, encouraging him. And he knows at that moment of darkness that heaven is watching, and he focuses upon the Father. And John's gospel gives it as beautifully. It says that he doesn't lift his eyes to the heavens to see where he's helped. He looks up and says, Father, the hour has now come. This is what I've been born for. This is why I've lived as a man for 33 years. The hour has now come. Glorify your Son. And then we get the arrest and the trial. The prophetic details are fulfilled so beautifully. He's betrayed by a friend, one of the 12. Psalm 41 and verse 9. He's sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. And in all, in these last 24 hours of his life, there's over 60 major prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Folks, you know, we need to have a confidence in our God. He's not a God of accident, but he's the God who is the God of the possible all the time. He predicts everything. He shall be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. He fulfills the prophetic word. We can look back and have a great confidence in the God who is for us. Can't do that with Buddha. You can't do that with Muhammad. There's nothing to look at. But with Jesus, we can see the plan of God. Wow, doesn't it excite you this morning? Eh? Come on, let your faith know about it. Yeah? This is exciting, that God is for you. God is on the case. God has paid a price. And he shows, even in the midst of all this, he shows the compassionate side still of his nature. In all the arrests, as the mob come, and as Peter pulls out his sword and whops off the ear of the high priest's servant, what does Jesus do? He picks up the ear and shoves it back on and heals it. Hey, I wonder what's gone through that guy's head. I actually think he becomes a believer because John mentions him by name later on. You know, he's just had his ear lopped off, there's blood everywhere, and then Jesus picks it up, wipes it on his coat, and then shoves it back on and heals it, even though he knows he's going to the cross. He sees it. And then if we look at the arrest and the trial of Jesus, it's totally illegal in every way. Because Jewish law says there will be no nighttime arrests. He's arrested at night. There will be no nighttime court cases. He's tried at night. There will be no courts that would sit in times of major feasts. This was a major feast of the Passover. But it all happens. There's no questions to be asked of a man in a way that would incriminate himself. Yet Jesus is asked incriminating questions. The law is broken. The trial is to take place by Jewish law in the hall of hewn stone, Sanhedrin, that is near the temple. But it's not. You see, everything is illegal about the legality of Jesus in purchasing us. A 24-hour wait is to be made before sentencing. But it wasn't. It was all done and dusted. Why? Because it was a trumped-up thing. But God foreknew this. And in the midst of it, he gets an illegal beating. It was forbidden to strike prisoners. And yet, he gets slapped and he's beaten. And in it all, what is Jesus showing? He's showing the courage of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. As he faces his darkest hour with one thing in mind, I have come to redeem the lost. That's the value God places upon your life. you might not demand a transfer fee of £80 million. But there's been a greater transfer fee paid for you through the blood of Jesus. That's the value that he places upon you. And Jesus is then convicted on a charge of blasphemy. And that's a Jewish charge. You can't get him executed on that. So to get the Romans to execute Jesus on the cross, they've got to change the charge to treason. And they use the fact that he's the King of the Jews. And then the events speed up. I want to draw your attention to two things that Jesus says in a number of Gospels where the people ask for a sign, and he says this: for no sign shall be given this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. He makes statements very clear. And after a sleepless night, he's taken before Pilate. And the people are given a choice. And there's a crazy little play here that's working out. Who do you want me to release for you? Jesus, who is the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? And the play there is Bar means son of, and Abbas is father. So here's the ironic play that's taking place here. Do you want me to release for you the son of the father, or the King of the Jews? Who was the son of the father? But Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they wanted the murderer releasing. So he's released. And then it says he's taken out. Pilate handed him over. And he scourged with the whip 12 cords of leather, with at the ends of them pieces of bone or metal. And he scourged. We've seen a lot about scourging lately with what's gone on in Saudi Arabia, where the guy who tweeted something was sentenced to so many years and 20 lashes a week. But after the 20, they couldn't whip him the next week because he hadn't healed. Because it's still brutal. And they're not doing it with what Jesus had. They've not got a Roman centurion with the whip in his hand, who's not just standing there like that, as with a duster, but he's lacing into Jesus. And I want you to think about this, that those 12, he's going to get 39 lashes at the least. That's 468 slashes across his back. That's going to dig in and rip out flesh and muscle. That's going to expose bones and sinew. He's being ripped apart. This would normally kill a man. And this is all part of his sacrifice for you and for me. Isaiah 52 says, for he was more marred than any other man. And he entered into it willingly for you and for me. You know, Pilate says to him, before this, do you not realise I could let you go? He said, you don't understand, mate. I could just ask my father, and legions of angels would be here that your armies would never stand against. But in his meekness, he lets all that go. The Bible says that by his stripes we're healed. You know, it struck me recently that with the gospel, with the death, the passion of the Christ, I think as a church we've got to step up passion for healings and miracles like never before, because they were purchased through the cross. By his stripes you were healed. Sometimes we give in to stuff too easily rather than doing it. I got taught a lesson last night. I was staying at my daughter's. She's bought a house in Bury, and there's a great little curry house just round the corner, and each time I've been over I've nipped in there, and I've got to know them. And you know, last night I was doing a couple of tricks for them while he was cooking, and every week whenever I go he says, oh, next time Paul, I will cook you this. And last night he promised me a biryani with a jalfrezi sauce, so I've gone round for this, you see. So I got it, and I come out the shop, and outside the shop there's a big car, and it's the owner who I've been chatting to a few times. And he says, oh, hiya Paul, how are you doing? So I said, oh great. I said, I've just got Lala's biryani. And I said, how are you? He says, oh, I'm not so good. He says, I'm thinking of going home. He says, I've hurt my back. And he sat in his car, and I says to him, I says, well, can I pray for you, mate? And he says, yeah, that Muslim, yeah. So he leans forward, and I shove my hand onto the lower part of his back, and somebody comes across to speak to him, and I just pray for him, and I said to him, you'll feel heat flowing now, and your back will be all right. And he went, oh, cheers, Paul. So I got home, and me and Helen had the biryani, and the chef, Lala, he says, let me know what you think. So I rang up the shop and just said, hi, it's Paul here. And he says, oh, Paul, he says, it's amazing. He says, my pain's gone, and my back's been healed. He says, your magic worked. My magic. So I told him the biryani was great. And it taught me a lesson. You know, how many times do we hold back rather than stepping in and believing that God wants to heal? You know, I remember years ago learning a lesson from Roger Sapp where he said, if we got into a time machine, or I think a TARDIS, and we went back 2,000 years and Jesus was ministering in the Waylands, and he was there, and you go with your need, would Jesus heal you? Some of you are not sure, are you? Okay. You know, if he was walking past you and you were there, and you thought, if I just touched the hem of his garment, would you get healed? You know, if you stood there and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, would he sort of say, no, I'm sorry, you know, migraines are not my thing today, I'm dealing with leprosy? Oh, he'd heal, wouldn't he? I think we've got to have a restored confidence in the things that are the, if you like, the sozo of the gospel. The healings, the miracle, the deliverance, the renewal. But it's all purchased there by his stripes. Then let's go on, he's whipped. And the mockery of the soldiers, you know, they've just beaten him, he's lost blood, he's weak. And then they put a purple robe on him, and a reed in his hand, and a crown of thorns, and they hit them in. And they smite him around the face, and they're kneeling before him, and they're saying, Hail King of the Jews, prophesy, who's hit you? The mockery, and just with the blink of an eye, he could have stopped it. But the value he puts on your life and my life, he was going to go further. One of the horrendous things, and it's been in the news, footballers spitting at each other. Horrendous act. But here it says, and they spat upon Jesus. You know, sometimes we brush over words in the Bible. But you think of a battalion of soldiers, and they've got this Jew before them who they've just beat and mocked. And they're going, King of the Jews. Let's get the grossness of it, folks. When they spat upon him, he would be dripping slaver. It's going to be like, if you pardon the expression, the Indian. And yet he does that. Spotless Son of God spitting into his face for you and for me. And the emphasis of the scriptures is that the last hours of Jesus are emphasized to show the price that God places upon your life and upon my life. The price he places upon the alcoholic sat down in the shopping center, the homeless person, the woman with multi children by multi partners, desperately looking for love. That's the value he places upon them. And then he's led out to be crucified, given his cross, and led through the streets as the final act of humiliation, saying, don't step out of line with Rome, or this is what will happen to you. And the writers of the New Testament pull no punches with this. The Apostle Paul in Galatians
say, made it very clear, cursed is anyone who hung from a tree. They paint it, they don't gloss over anything, that this was the curse. He was taking the curse of the law so that we could have the blessings of his grace. And he's hung there, nails through his hands and feet, lifted up, dropped into the socket in the earth, with every bone of his body being jolted as the nails were ripped into his hands and his feet. Much debate over years as to whether the nails were in his palm or in his wrist. I actually think they were in his palm for one reason. I know the palm wouldn't suspend a man, but it would be roped as well. But I think in the wrist, for another mockery, that these were the hands that bless people. These were the hands that were placed upon children and upon lepers. And it's like the final stamp of humiliation and mockery. And he hangs there for 6 hours, again being mocked. If you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Even getting mockery from the thieves that have been crucified until one comes to his senses. And even at that place on the cross, he still says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He still looks at others. Mother, behold your son. Make sure John is going to take care of his mother. She's not left alone. Still looking out for other people. And then he gives that last cry. Not a cry of a wimp, but on the top of his voice. Is finished. And the Bible tells us that the veil in the temple from the Holy of Holies, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was the thickness of a man's palm. It was ripped from top to bottom and exposed. The way to the Holy of Holies was made open. Bold I approach the eternal throne, as the hymn writer says. Sad that the Jews stitched it up again, but the way has been made open. But let's look, as I try to draw to a close. I could talk all day on the passion of the Christ, but I want us to look at two things here, and I'm going to finish with a wow moment. Do you want a wow moment this morning? And that's not a cup of tea at the end of the meeting, all right? There's going to be a wow moment, right? And because I think sometimes we can have mixed up thinking where the Saviour of the world is concerned. Jesus made it very clear in both Luke and in Matthew that the sign that I've already mentioned, that only this sign will be given, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Right. Very, very important, 3 days and three nights. You cannot get 3 days and three nights into a Good Friday and the resurrection on the Sunday morning. It is impossible, no matter how you do it. It does not fulfill the scripture. A Muslim once challenged me on that. He says, what about the sign of Jonah if it was Good Friday? And I said, well, that's where you got it wrong, mate. It wasn't Good Friday, it was a Good Wednesday. Let me explain. Jesus is arrested on a Tuesday. The trial is through Tuesday night, and he's crucified on a Wednesday. Why? Because the feast day is like our Christmas day. In Nisan, it moves the day of the feast. It's lunar, right? It goes with the seasons. So it will be a different day every year, just like it is in the Jewish calendar now. And for 3 days and three nights, it would have had to have been a Wednesday crucifixion. But we can see the reality of that, because the religious leaders said, this imposter said he will be dead, and after 3 days and three nights, they took his word serious. But the evidence is there in the Bible for us to see, but we so often almost brush over it because it says the next day being a Sabbath. So we think Sabbath, Saturday, crucified, Friday. But the Gospels say, for the next day was the day of preparation. It was a
special Sabbath. And the special Sabbath was the celebration. The Wednesday would have been when the Passover lamb was killed. And in the Gospels it tells us, because it says the next day they went and asked for a guard to be put on his grave. Now if they go the next day and they ask, they're going on the Sabbath, which would be the Saturday, if it was a Friday, and he's already resurrected that night, so the guards come too late. Are you with me? Some of you are not quite there yet. But you can see it. Let's turn over into Luke chapter 23. And you can see it there. And you see, folks, this is so important, because 3 days and three nights is so important. Jewish tradition was, if a body was found that had been dead for 3 days, they wouldn't identify it because of the corruption to the flesh. But Peter makes a great statement. He would not leave his Holy One to see decay. So his body has not decayed. So in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23 and verse 54. So going to verse 52, Joseph goes to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body, and he took it down, wrapped it, and placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock, one which had not yet, where no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and Sabbath was about to begin. Right? So we've got this preparation day for the Sabbath, because it was a major feast for them. And God always works with his feasts. Right? That's why he dies when the Passover lamb, at the hour when the lambs are being slaughtered and the Kidron Valley would run red with blood. John chapter 19 and verse 31 and then 42. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, and because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on it during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken, but they found out that Jesus had already died. He'd already given up his spirit. And then in verse 42 it says, the place where Jesus was crucified, because it was a Jewish day of preparation. Right? So again, we've got this Jewish day. Check it out with Jewish feasts. Right? But it came as a great relief, because I'd always, all through my Christian life, I'd struggle with it. How can we get 3 days and three nights, the sound of Jonah, into a Friday thing? That was a Roman Catholic thing that got invented years later, because they hadn't studied the scriptures and realised that God would work to 3 days and three nights. There's other scriptures that you could look at in Mark's Gospel and others in Matthew's that are there. And it was a special feast. So he's in the grave for 3 days and three nights, fulfilling the sign of Jonah, right? And somebody else is going to do that, I believe, in the next couple of weeks. He descended, as we used to say, into hell. But it won't be into the literal hell. It will be into the place of the dead. But let's go back a little bit for this wow moment. Are you ready for this? Hey, you love this, right? Now, when he's on the cross, he cries out, doesn't he, according to fulfill a prophetic psalm. And the psalm is Psalm 22. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we sang a lyric in one of the songs earlier that says that heaven almost turned its back on him at that time. I used to think that at this moment, when the earth goes black and hell comes to Calvary, as there is this blackout of daylight, that God was turning his back on his son. And I think now, what a load of rubbish. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When Jesus is baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit came as a dove and rested on him and remained on him. He didn't nip off when he's hanging on the cross. So God is in Christ. The sacrifice of the cross is an act of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is reconciling the world back to himself. So I believe a lie, that God doesn't turn his back on his son at that time. So what about this? This is a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in the desolation of the moment, as the horror of sin is poured about upon him, as every demonic force in the universe descends on that place so it becomes dark, and as the Son of God is dripping every drop of blood out of his physical body to reconcile us, he cries out these words. Now, who's in the crowd? The religious leaders. The wow moment is coming. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees mocking him as he hangs naked before their eyes. Rabbis used to teach the disciples psalms. And as a memory thing, it was a bit like when I was at school, the teacher would go, nine times table, once nine is nine, two. You'd learn it off pat. So as Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happens in the minds of the religious leaders? The psalm trips in. And they're looking at him. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out to you day and night, but you are silent. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. But he who trusts in the Lord, raging bulls are around me. Read it when you go home. I'm being poured out. And what are the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me, gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, cast lots. What's happening at the foot of the cross? The soldiers are there, but I will declare your name. As he kicks it out, wow moment, folks. What's he doing? The religious leaders, it's twigged in. God's redemptive plan. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They've hurled insults at me, but I will declare your name to my brothers. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. It is finished. There's nothing more to be paid for you. The price has been paid. Let's stand together. When I discovered that, and it came from a messianic Jew, it sort of blew me away. Thinking, as he hangs there on the cross, they're mocking him, but he's reminding them of the timeless word of God. How's your commitment to him this morning? Have you lost sense of the reality of his presence? The price has been paid. He's still the welcoming God. Have you never gave your life to him? You've just started to drift into a lifeless Christianity that goes through the motions. He gave his life that you might have his life. Why not recommit yourself right where you stand and pray? Father, thank you for the most amazing gift. Thank you for the price that is without measure, for the love that goes beyond any words we could express, that you, the living God, would do this for me. Father, rekindle within each one of us a new passion for you. a new determination to press in and to take hold of everything that you have made available because of the death of the Saviour of the world. Renew us, Lord, in our innermost being, and help us to bring glory to your name amongst those who don't yet know you. And help us to have the same love and compassion for others that you have shown to us. And Father, again, our words are inadequate as we think again of what you have done, that we could be called children of God. But we say thank you, Father. Thank you that it was your initiation. You didn't leave us as we were, but the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me. For that, Lord, we are just so grateful. Amen. Amen. God bless you.